Matthew chapter 9, and our text will be found in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 18. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 18. Have you ever met those people who just seem to be perfect? You ever meet those perfect people? They're perfect. I don't mean like they're not even trying to convey it. We just look at them. They have the perfect hair. They wear the perfect. Every lady in here just went like, oh, he's talking about me. They wear the perfect clothes. They drive the perfect car. If they drive, it's now, you know, kind of the in thing to do to take mass transit to, you know, lower the degree of the world's atmosphere by 1/100th of a degree. So maybe that's what they do, whatever. They drive the perfect car. They speak using perfect grammar. So we know they're not from Texas or Oklahoma. We know that. They went to the perfect schools. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They have the perfect relationship with their superiors. They married a perfect person. And they had junior Mr. and Mrs. Perfects. I hate those people. I'm kidding. I don't hate anybody. I'm just being facetious there. A lot of times we see those people, and let's all be candid, we get a little bit insecure around them. We feel a little bit inferior. And sometimes we even let that cross over into the church and we think, well, before I can go to church, I have to be Mr. Perfect spiritually or Mrs. Perfect spiritually or Miss Perfect spiritually. I have to have had a good upbringing and I have to have had a good teen years and I had to have a good young adult life and I had to have certain criteria. And the vast majority of people that we talk to and the vast majority of people that we study often believe that the reason they don't have a relationship with Christ is because they're not good enough to have a relationship with Christ. And often people think the reason that they don't do more for Christ is because they're not good enough to do more for Christ. Well, coming to Christ doesn't demand perfect faith. We can come to Him without perfect faith, but when we come to Him, we must have absolute faith, depending in Christ alone. Our faith doesn't have to be perfect, but it does have to be absolute. We're going to read in our text this morning a man who had imperfect faith, but by the time he got to Jesus, he had absolute faith. There is a distinct difference between the two, and we'll look at that this morning. If you would stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 9, if you're able to, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 18. The Bible said, while he spake these things unto him, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. Now, let's set the stage just for a minute. What has happened to this point is Jesus is back in his base town. The town he's based his ministry out of was called Capernaum. And he's back in Capernaum. And there in the town of Capernaum, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, if you have a map in the back of your Bible and you like to orientate yourself, it's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's back there, and he has just called Matthew to be his apostle. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago, those of you that were here, and Matthew followed him, and Matthew has become his disciple. And then Jesus had a meal at Matthew's house. And there was that discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees about why does your master eat with sinners? And Jesus said, you can't put old wine into new bottles. You remember that as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago? Well, that's what's happened. And so while Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and explaining the doctrinal reality of this, he's in the middle, we might say it this way, he's in the middle of speaking or teaching or preaching, whatever, however he was conveying the truth at that moment. And up comes this man in verse number 18 while he spake these things. He's talking to the Pharisees about the need for salvation. And there came a certain ruler, again, verse number 18, I just want to set the text for you, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For, she said within herself, if I may but touch the garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about him when he saw her and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole that hour. We looked at that last week, verse number 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. We're going to continue our series entitled Life Change, the power of imperfect faith. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us. May it change us. Our prayers, it'll help us to grow to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing in verse number 18 that we notice in this text of Scripture is the tension before what I call the encounter in verse number 18. While he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying... There was a tension. The Bible says that there came a certain ruler. The parallel passages in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8 tell us that the ruler's name was Jairus. And he was not just a ruler, but he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the leader, the chief official, or the elder of the synagogue. I'm going to give you a little bit of background this morning. He was the highest ranking religious official in Capernaum. He was the number one man. He was responsible for the total administration and operation of the synagogue. Remember that Israel was, or Jerusalem was, and the region, Palestine, we call it in that day, Palestine, was under Roman occupation. But they could still establish or still hold to their own religious rules, rights, and ways as long as it didn't interfere with their allegiance to the Roman emperor. Well, here we have this beautiful story, and we understand that in the town of Capernaum, which was settled in Palestine, that they were allowed to have their own faith, Judaism, as long as they didn't rebel against Caesar. And they did. And so this guy, Jairus, again, we're told that in Matthew or Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8, he was an elected official among the elders of the synagogue. He was probably the most powerful man in the region. Not probably, undoubtedly he was the most powerful man in the region, because the Jews still lived by a theocratic idea. Now, Roman rule would have been superior to that, but in the Jews' eyes, he was the most powerful man in the region. He was to supervise the worship services. He oversaw the work of the other elders. He picked and scheduled and organized who would do the teaching, who would do the singing, who would lead in the public worship of the day. He was responsible for adjudicating disputes. It was his responsibility to see that nothing unfitting took place in the temple services, nothing unfitting. They were responsible to him. And the whole practical administration of the synagogue was in his hands. So you take this man who is not just a leader, but he is the leader of the synagogue, and he's going to come to Jesus Christ. Well, remember, by this point in Matthew chapter 9, we've already started looking at it, that the Jews hated, by this point, they had an animus towards Jesus Christ. They wanted to get rid of him because he was gaining in power, he was gaining in popularity, or he wasn't gaining in power, he was all-powerful all the time, but his power was more readily seen, he was praised by the people. And so you have the Jewish leaders here, and they had been the creme de la creme of leaders. They'd been the number one people for all religious ideas. And now you bring in Jesus Christ that talks about a relationship and has power. And he's healed all that were sick in Capernaum. And he has healed those of leprosy and Peter's mother-in-law who was on her deathbed with malaria and all of this. And so you've got one religious leader that's coming to Jesus Christ. And this religious leader has friends, companions, co-workers, if we could use that word, that have great animus towards Jesus Christ. They despised Christ. So before he could even come to Jesus Christ, there was an internal tension in his own heart before he came to Christ. Now this tension is common to all men. Before I came to Christ, there was a tension. Before anyone can come to Christ, there is a tension. We call that tension conviction. Meaning that when a person makes the decision to go to Christ or determines that they're going to go to Christ, before that, the Spirit of God reveals to them their need of a Savior. And before that, He causes them to understand their need of salvation, meaning they have a true need, which leads us to our second point in time, verse number 18. And that's the time of the encounter. Matthew says that Jairus came when his daughter was sick. Mark says in Mark chapter 5 that his daughter was sick to the point of death. Or Matthew says that his daughter was dead, rather, but Mark says that she was sick to the point of death, and Luke says that she was sick to the point of death. And his daughter was just 12 years old. I don't know if you have a 12-year-old daughter. I have a 12-year-old daughter. In Western culture, 12-year-olds are immature and annoying in Western culture. In Eastern, some of you are like, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. They don't stay there. We praise the Lord for that. And we even enjoy their weirdness for a while because they'll do crazy things like, hey, Natalie, go be a siren. And she'll go stand outside and wow. It's kind of fun to do that. I can get the 12-year-old girls in our church to go outside. I can literally get them to go outside just when they're doing something dumb. Say, hey, go outside, see if it's raining. They're like, it wasn't raining when we came in. Well, it might be raining now. They'll say, oh, Pastor, there's a window right there. It's not raining outside. I'll say, no, go look out front. It might be raining out front. It doesn't always rain out here. Sometimes it rains out there and not out here. Really? Yeah, really. And they'll go outside. 12-year-olds are great. I love them. They're awesome. But we know that this girl was 12 years old. And in this culture, she had just entered the first year of womanhood, according to Jewish custom. The boy was the day after his 13th birthday. The girl was the day after her 12th birthday. And she was now able to be married. The similarity between would be kind of a 18 or maybe 21-year-old in our society. So you have this girl, she's 12 years old. She's just entered the first year of her womanhood. And really, her father's responsibility to her began to diminish some, at least from a legal perspective, but certainly not from a moral perspective. And so Jairus' daughter, she's sick. For 12 years, he had loved her. For 12 years, she had been the joy of her life. For 12 years, she had been his thought throughout the day. For 12 years, he had come home and played dolls or patty cake or held her while she cried or had fun with her taking fishing and, you know, he's baiting the hook and all of those things. For 12 years, they had been close. And now when he comes to Jesus, she's at the point of death. So be empathetic for a moment. Imagine you're a parent, and if you're not, and if you are a parent, think of your own kids, that your own kids are at the point of death. They're literally on their deathbed. We're not sure what the ailment was, but we do know without a fact that she was on her deathbed. She's about to die, and you have tried everything. And that's what's happened here. So Jairus goes to Jesus. Follow the timeline. Jesus has just called Matthew to be his disciple. He's having a meal with Matthew. Jairus comes in and interrupts Jesus while he's having this meal. And he says, Jesus, my daughter's at the point of death. Please come to my house and heal her. And Jesus gets up to go. And while he's going, the events of last week happen. Remember, this is a two-story in one. And while he's walking, the woman with the hemorrhaging, the woman with the issue of blood, comes up and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And he heals her immediately. The issue is, the Bible says, dried up. Then he speaks to her, and while Jesus is speaking to her, according to the accounts in Mark and Luke, what happens is he's standing there, Jesus. Jairus is standing there leading Jesus to his house, and one of Jairus' servants walks up and says, trouble not the master. According to Mark and Luke, your daughter's died. I don't know what worse news you can get. I don't know what else could be said. Jairus didn't come to Jesus first. Jairus went to the doctors first. Jairus didn't come to Jesus second. He went to some other medicinal professional secondly. He didn't come first. He didn't come to Jesus second, but he eventually came to Jesus. And he's standing there, and Jesus is standing with him, and there's a crowd of people around them. Imagine, literally, we saw last week, it could have been anywhere from 50 to 500 people around him. And they say to Jairus in front of everybody, and everybody's quiet because it's a respectful culture, and he's the leader, really, of everyone there. Everyone would have known him, and everyone would have known Jesus. And as they walk up to him, they say, trouble not the master. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. I don't know how to role play that. I don't know what reaction you have to that. I remember when Debbie was carrying Judith, and there was a little bit of complications. And I remember we went to the doctor's office on a Monday. I preached on Sunday night at our church. And on Monday morning, Debbie just wasn't feeling right. And her belly was really hard like a rock hard. And I thought, man, you've been working out? I was 23. I didn't really know anything. I just thought, well, I didn't think your belly got hard having a baby, but whatever. And it stayed like that. And she had a doctor's appointment, so I went with her. And it was just of the Lord that she had the doctor's appointment. And we went in, and the nurse came in, and the nurse felt around on Debbie's belly. And she goes, how long has your belly been hard like this? And Debbie said, oh, I don't know, since Saturday, and it's now Monday morning. And she said, so about 36 hours? And Debbie's like, yeah, sure, 36 hours is fine. And she goes, I'll be right back. I learned in doctor's offices that when they say, I'll be right back, it normally means something bad. It means they're going to get better information. So she never came back. She lied. She never came back. But she didn't. About 2 minutes later, the doctor came in. And he felt Debbie like this. And he looked at me and he looked at her and he goes, well, I think you're going to live. And we said, really? He goes, yeah, but if you didn't come right now, he said, you'd probably be dead in 24 hours. I'm going to admit you to the hospital right now. And I thought, holy cow, we're trying to have a baby and I'm going to lose my wife and my daughter. And that was a scary emotional feeling for me. We had to get to the doctor's office right away. And Debbie had to start taking steroids, and Judith came out just fine. And they were worried about her lungs, but she cried plenty. She was fine. But I can't imagine what Jairus went through. Your daughter's not sick. Your daughter's dead. And Jairus just stands there. What? My daughter's dead? Jairus came to Christ because he had a need. He came to Christ as a last resort. Often people come to Christ when they are in deep need. The person who feels no need in their life has no hunger for God. That's why the first step of witnessing is not convincing people that God is going to make them wealthy. The first step of witnessing to people is convincing them of their need for salvation and therefore of Christ as the only means of obtaining salvation. Because without Christ, all men will spend eternity in hell. Jairus came to Jesus with a need, and now his daughter is dead. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, have faith. Just believe. I want you to notice the temperament of this encounter. Notice how Jairus was. Jairus was the man. He was the leader. He was the leader of the people. Everybody knew him. He would have been more powerful than our mayor. He would have been more powerful than a senator in our town. He would have been a man where his word was pretty much golden. Whatever he said was going to happen. He was the leader of the people. But notice verse number 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. And the Bible uses this word, and worshipped him. When he came to Jesus, he worshipped him. The idea here, or really the word means, it's a verb, and it's the act of prostrating oneself before an honored person, of kissing his feet or the hem of his garment or the ground in front of him. What we see here is a great picture of humility and sincerity. Jairus didn't come to Jesus offering Jesus anything. Jairus didn't come to Jesus with anything to offer him. He didn't come to Jesus trying to barter with him. He didn't come to Jesus trying to make a deal. He didn't come to Jesus trying to buy him off. Jairus came to Jesus with one thing, and that was a heart of worship, of humility and sincerity. He was broken. He was worshipful. Literally, the whole idea of the text is this. That Jesus is standing there, and there he's been teaching the Pharisees, and Jairus walks up, and on both feet, he gets down on his hands and knees, and he begins to kiss, literally kiss, the feet of Jesus. He's worshiping him. He's humbling himself. The temperament was also one of faith. He came to Jesus with faith. He said, Lord, if you'd lay, verse number 18, Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Lord, if you'll just lay your hand on my daughter, she'll live. This man who is at one time a skeptic is now a believer. He's now a follower of Christ. He's now one who believes that Christ can truly change his life. This faith is impressive. Really impressive when you think about the fact that Christ had not yet performed a resurrection. Lazarus had not been raised from the dead yet. There have been none of the three resurrections we looked at a couple of months ago. None of them have happened yet. Christ is not known for raising the dead. This is a totally new thing. And when his daughter is dead, Jesus looks at him and he says, Jairus, fear not, believe only and she'll be made whole. Jairus, don't fear. So Jesus is with the crowd. The woman has just been healed with the issue of blood. There's 50 to 500 people standing around him. All of the disciples are there. And Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he says, guys, come with me. Jairus, lead the way. And Jairus is like, well, my daughter's dead. Jesus said, just believe. Follow me. And so they walk to Jairus' house. And as they walk to Jairus' house, we see the testing of the power of Christ. Look with me in verse number 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw, this is an important word, the minstrel and the people making a noise. The testing of the power of Christ. This is really an issue. Can Christ do this? He'd never done it before. If you're a Christian here, you are like, oh, of course he could do it. He's Jesus. But remember, they didn't read the Gospels. They were living it. They'd never seen it before. They'd never heard of anyone raising the dead. This is a whole new idea to them. It's a new idea to us, for that matter. And so when Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, he walks up and he begins to hear the noise. And in that, we understand a couple of things. Number one, the girl was dead. Now, the scripture is going to say that Jesus is going to talk about her sleeping. We'll deal with that in a moment. But we understand this unequivocally. The girl was dead. As Jesus approached the house where the daughter of Jairus lay, it's obvious that it's obvious that she was dead. And you can't heal someone that's dead. You can't heal them of their deadness. Nobody goes to a doctor when they're dead. They're dead. She's dead. And we see in verse 23 the family's grief. The family was at a stage of total grief. We're not told how long she was dead, but according to verse number 23, when he came into his house and he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, verse 24, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. We'll deal with that in just a moment. The family was at a stage of total grief. She was dead long enough for the professional mourners to have arrived and for a great number of people to have arrived. Mark chapter 5, verse 38 says there was a great tumult or a great clamor of the multitude. In that day, when there was a funeral, in contrast to our day, if you go to a funeral, what do? You go to a funeral home or maybe a church, but let's take it as a funeral home. You go to a funeral home, they have nice soft carpet, they're playing nice soft music. You walk in, everybody is respectful and quiet, and at best you stare at the body and there might be some people crying. And while they're crying, what are people trying to do? They've got them over in their corner and they're trying to console them and trying to quiet them down. If you've been to a funeral, you know that's kind of the standard of a funeral. Well, in this day, it was the exact opposite. They considered showing respect by being loud and the wailing of voices and the harsh dissonance of musical instruments, such as the hired flute players on such an occasion. The result, not unintended, was noisy disorder. And as Jesus is walking to the house, it was loud. The girl was dead. There's three prescribed ways of expressing grief and lamentation. The first prescribed grief, and they were all three to take place at every death. The first prescribed grief was the tearing or rending of one's garments. And we've already talked about the fact over the last couple of months that a suit of clothes would often cost someone a half year's salary to a year's salary if it was of any quality. And so when your family member died, you were to tear your garment, and it was supposed to be teared over the heart. There were 39 different regulations, and you were to tear it while standing up. It was to be torn if you were related to them directly over the heart. Otherwise, it would be torn near the heart if you were just a friend. For the sake of women and for modesty, they were to tear their undergarment and then turn it around and wear it backwards and then tear their outer garment as a picture of their grief. It was a sign of grief. And for 30 days, you had to have it torn. You could sew it up loosely, but you had to have it torn. It could not be fixed until the 31st day after the death of the person who died. The second way of expressing grief was hiring professional women mourners. They would loudly wail. So when Jairus's daughter died, if her name was Emily, they would wail her name. Oh, Emily, 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 Emily. And then they would have two or three that would do it. And then those professional mourners would get the names of the other family members who had died, like Grandma Ethel had passed away. Oh, Emily, Grandma Ethel. Oh. And they would do that for, and I'm not exaggerating, for hours on end. And they would try to incite mourning amongst the family members. That was their whole intent. That was their goal. It was an expression of deep mourning. And the third way to express grief involved professional musicians, normally flute players. They were hired along with the mourners, and they would play loud, disconnecting sounds. It was kind of like I was playing the flute. They didn't play it rightly. There was no melody played with it. They just played it, and it was just an irritating, harsh sound along with the mourners, along with the family members. And it made the whole town cry. And as a matter of fact, it was the custom, if a person was well known, that the whole town would come and grieve with the family. And the Bible talks about the multitude in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. The multitude that was there as Christ is coming, as Peter, James, and John are with him, and Jairus and the servant, as that group of six men are walking up to the house, they could hear the mourning from blocks away. Christ has never healed anybody before. And as he walks into the house, notice what he says in verse number 24. And he said unto them, give place. The phrase give place literally means this. Go home. We could put a word in here, and I'm not exaggerating the definition of the text. Get out of this place. Leave this place. Leave us alone. So you have these mourners, and they were there, and they give us two things. And number one, they assure us that the girl was dead. You don't hire professional mourners if a person's not dead. You don't hire the flutist if the person's not dead. The town doesn't come if she's got a cold. No. She's dead. And they also give us insight as to the power of Christ. Well, Christ walks up to the house, give place. He says, go home, leave here, go get a cup of coffee, the girl. And then he says this in verse number 24, the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn, or they ridiculed him, or they derided him. So he's walking up. Get this idea. He's walking up, five guys with him, the six of them. They're walking up. They hear the mourners. They're outside the house. Everybody makes way because Jairus owns the home, and he's the leader. They make way. Jesus comes in, hears the professional mourners, gets their attention, says, hey, everybody go home. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Now, he wasn't saying that she wasn't dead. What he was saying was this. He wasn't saying he misdiagnosed her. He was saying, as he said in Lazarus chapter 11, verse number 11, that Lazarus sleepeth. He was saying her spirit lives and she will live again. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that she's taking a nap. He's saying, he was speaking in foreknowledge, I'm about to raise her from the dead. She's dead now, but she won't be dead in 5 minutes. She's coming back. And so Jesus walks in. Hey, she's not dead. She's sleeping. All the people began to laugh him to scorn. They began to mock him. They began to ridicule him. They began to say negative and nasty things towards him. But Jairus made them leave. And Jesus walks in the room. According to the text, he walks in the room and he walks in alone. In Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. He walks in. He takes her by the hand. She grabs his hand. He lifts her out of the bed. He says to her, when he touches her hand, "Maid, arise." And she arises. She comes up out of the bed, and he takes her into her parents. This is what he says. I don't know if this is intended to be funny, but to me it's really funny, is that Jesus takes her now to her parents and says, "Here's your daughter. She's hungry." He says, "Give her something to eat." As a parent, if Jesus just raised my daughter from the grave, I wouldn't be thinking he'd say, "Give her something to eat." You might have been thinking, "Did we starve her to death?" No, no, no. He just said, "Bring her. Hey, she's hungry. Give her something to eat. She's 12. She'd like peanut butter and jelly with Skittles. Where she's at." Well, this is a crazy event that just happened. There's never before been a healing or a resurrection. No one's ever been dead and had Christ raise them to life again. No one's ever crossed over death's door and had Christ bring them back. There's no testimony of this. It will happen again. But to date, as we read the text, it had never happened. And so this test was given to prove the power of Christ. This girl was dead. And Christ walks in, and he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up. "Maid, arise," and she gets up, and he takes her into her mother and her father, and he says to them, "Your daughter's hungry. Give her something to eat." And I wonder what happened when Jesus departed out of the house. Because you know all the professional mourners are still outside. And you know the people are outside. And when Jesus walks outside, he says, "Just for the record, check with Jairus. I don't think you're going to get paid because the girl's in there eating right now." Eating. And they had to look and go, "Holy cow." So there's two great truths in this text that are very relevant for you and I. Very relevant for you and I. The first one is, the girl's life was changed. Her parents' lives were changed. And because of the account in the gospel, thousands and thousands and thousands of lives have been changed, including mine. Because God used a man with imperfect faith to be a catalyst for all of this. You see, because Christ has absolute power. He's omnipotent. He has the power to change your life today. He has the power to make your life different. He has the power to take you from being literally held over a devil's hell, as the old preachers used to say, and to give you eternal life because of His sacrifice on the cross. He is all powerful. There is nothing He cannot do. There is nowhere He is not. There is no army He cannot defeat. He is the all-powerful God of the universe. And this story is given so that we have greater understanding and can have deeper faith that Christ is all-powerful. So the struggles you have in your life, He's more powerful than them. Your eternal destiny that was set the moment you were born by a sinful father and a sinful mother, as was everybody in this room, your eternal destiny of eternity in hell was established. Christ has the power to give you victory over that. Christ has the power. And this text is given so that we would understand how powerful Christ is. And the catalyst of all this was a man with imperfect faith. As soon as his daughter got sick, if he was a man with perfect faith, guess what he would have done? He would have ran right to Jesus Christ. He would have been the one he ran to. Jesus would have been the one that he couldn't wait to get to. But he wasn't the first one Jesus came to. We don't know how long his daughter's been sick. Many people believe she probably, like Peter's mother-in-law, had malaria. And that it would have taken days, possibly weeks, maybe no less than days. And they would have had doctors come in and visit with her, and doctors come in and try to help her. Doctors come in, and Jairus was a man of means. He was a man of a lot of wealth. And so he would have had the best doctors in Capernaum, and then they would have sent to Jerusalem, because it wasn't that far of a distance. And they would have sent to Jerusalem and brought doctors in, and maybe Bethlehem had a specialist, and they would have paid to bring him in. They brought all of the medical professionals they could in, all of the best that man had to offer in that region, and they brought them all in, and his daughter still died. I want you to know this morning, you don't have to come to Jesus only, or you don't have to come to Jesus on the first time for Him to touch you and change your life. Some people here this morning, you say, well, I tried a different religion, or I tried fun, or I tried to mess around, or I tried to fill the void of God in my life by doing 10, 15, 20 other things, and I've never had that void filled. I want you to know, if you'll come to Christ this morning, He'll still accept you. Say, well, you don't know how bad things I've done. You don't know how bad my life has been. You don't know the mistakes that I've made. You don't know the sins that I've performed, Pastor. You're right, but I want you to know this morning, without a doubt, that if you'll come to Jesus Christ, maybe not with perfect faith, but with absolute faith, that He promises to forgive you of your sin and truly change your life. You may have even tried other religions. You may have tried self-religions that are all built on and established on self, which that's the majority, or really that's the catalyst for all world religions other than Christianity. Where you're going to be good enough, and you're going to do good enough, and you're going to give enough, and you're going to help enough people, and you're going to be in enough food kitchens and soup kitchens. And if you do enough, then you'll be fine with God. Well, the reality of it is that none of us can do enough to be right with God, because Christ is the one that balances the scale. You may have sought help elsewhere. You might even say this, I don't know everything, and if I could know more about Christ, then I would accept Him. But here's the reality. Jairus, check this out. Jairus didn't know anything. His daughter was dead. Matter of fact, from the account and the context, he comes to Jesus when his daughter is sick because he had heard that Jesus could heal sick people because He had healed everyone in Capernaum. Are you with me? Matthew chapter 8, verse number 16. He had healed everyone that was in Capernaum. But when he hears that his daughter is dead, there is a contextual dejection of Jairus. We hear that, and he said, oh. And Jesus says to him, hey, don't doubt, just believe. Have faith. Jairus wasn't a perfect man. Jairus didn't have all the answers. Jairus didn't know everything. He just knew the one who was all powerful. He knew the one that he could come to. And he came to him with imperfect faith. But he came to him absolutely. A lot of people will say, Pastor, I don't think I have perfect faith. That's fine. But do you have faith absolutely? People say, I don't know that I don't know everything about Christ. That's fine. But do you have trust in Him? Matter of fact, you'll never have perfect faith. If your kids are wandering this morning, and maybe they're not living for God and their life is in tumult, and you say, how's God going to do it? You know, there's no answer for that. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I guarantee you, He has the power to do it. Well, Pastor, I've lost my job, and what's going to happen, and how's God going to work it all out? I don't know how God's going to work it all out, but if you'll come to Him, absolutely, He's going to work it out. You say, well, but I need to know how He's going to work it out. But He's not going to tell you how He's going to work it out. At the end of the day in the account, Jesus didn't go to Jairus and say, okay, I healed your daughter and I just want you to know that step one was this. And step two was this. And step three was this. And step four was this. And step five. Now next time your daughter dies, you follow these steps and your daughter will be just fine. He didn't do that. Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child. I love my daughter. She's 12 years old. I can remember when they were 2, 3, and 4 years old. You know, when kids are 2, 3, and 4, you can convince them of almost anything with a smile. A smile and candy, and they'll believe anything. Often, kids will come to our church. It's just I like to have fun with little kids. And I'll introduce myself to them, and they'll introduce themselves to me. And I'll say, oh, Johnny, how old are you? And they'll say, I'm this many. And I'll say, you're three? And he'll say, yeah, they're three. And I'll say, that's great. I said, guess how old I am? And normally they'll just stare at me. They haven't really figured out that they can, you know, they'd have to do that a lot. I said, guess how old I am? Like, how old? I said, I'm this many. And they'll go, whoa. And I'll go, yeah, I'm really big for my age, aren't I? And they're like, yeah. And I'll say, I'm going to be the world's biggest basketball player ever, aren't I? They're like, yeah. They have no idea what I'm talking about. But they're given affirmation. And Jesus says this. He's given us the Bible so that we understand a lot about what he's talking about, a lot about what he's speaking. And we have great reason for faith. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And we find that from the Word of God. But we still have to come to him as a child. As a child. Nobody ever comes to him differently because he will not accept it differently. You can't intellectually explain the power of God. We can give intellectual evidence for it. We can give intellectual credence for it. We can substantiate things intellectually according to the Scripture, and we do that apologetically. But we cannot take away the aspect of faith when it comes to watching Christ change lives. He never changes a life without faith. So the Christian is here, and they've heard many messages on tithing. And they say, well, I don't know how God's going to take care of it. Explain it to me if I tithe that God's going to do it. And we explain it. And they said, but I got to have all the facts. Fact number one, jump in as a little child would. You ever see a child in a pool of water? I don't know if my kids were like fish growing up. They loved to swim, still do. And they'll go to a pool, and when they were little kids, they would immediately just jump in the pool. They didn't check the temperature. It could have been 300 degrees. It could have been 30 degrees. My in-laws have a pool. They live up in Bakersfield, and in November in Bakersfield, it gets very cold, and the water would be about 45 degrees on Thanksgiving. We spend Thanksgiving with my in-laws, and I can remember when Judith and Natalie were 4 and 5, and they said, Daddy, let's go swimming. I'd say, I'm not going swimming with you. Come on, Daddy. No, I'm not going swimming. Daddy, please. No, I'll watch you from the outside. Okay. And they'd run to the diving board, and they would jump in, and they'd get up. Oh, Daddy, it's so cold. I know, and then they'd keep jumping in. Why? Because they had acclimated themselves. Here's a great reality of the Word of God. You don't have to know everything. Just jump in. God will take care. If you're here this morning, and if you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, if you're not sure that you'll spend eternity with God, you don't have to come with perfect faith. God's not looking for you to wear a suit. God doesn't need you to be able to recite all the verses of the Bible before he'll accept you. He needs you to come like Jairus did, broken, worshiping him, realizing that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation, and there is no other means of salvation other than Jesus Christ. Jairus had tried everything else and found them lacking. Friends, Jesus Christ alone will save you from eternity in hell. And that tension some of you feel right now, that internal struggle, it's no different than what Jairus went through. And that's no different than what any person that's ever accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior has went through. We call that the drawing of the Spirit of God, where he's trying to pull you to him to cause you to realize how good of a God he is and how loving of a God he is. And our plea with you this morning is to, by faith, stop resisting him and surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ today. The choice is yours. You can continue to fight, or you can accept. Jairus determined that he would surrender it to the Lord. The power of imperfect faith. He's not asking you to be perfect, but he is asking that your faith be absolute.